Titus, please, chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, a people for his possession, zealous of good works. And we trust that God would bless the reading again of his word. We'd previously considered the previous verses 11 to 13 of this chapter. And we had noted that in verse 11, we have the past appearing of the grace of God in the person of the incarnate Savior, and the bringing of salvation to all men in terms of provision, in terms of availability, salvation available in the Lord Jesus to all men. And then in verse 13, there is the future appearing of the glory of God, when our Savior will come again, and we as believers would be looking with great expectation for that moment when our Savior will be displayed in his glory here in this world where he was first rejected, and he will be seen by all, every eye will see him. And we referenced on that previous occasion 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, which tells us that the Lord Jesus, he will be glorified in his saints and he will be admired in all them that believe in that day. So following on from what has gone on in those verses, we now get in verse 14 the gracious purpose of God for our lives presently, based upon the past sacrifice of our Lord Jesus for salvation and in view of his future appearing in glory. So in verses 11 and 12, we have practice based on doctrine, the past appearing of the grace of God, bringing salvation. That should have a practical expression in our lives presently, as verse 12 describes, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So divine grace becomes the means of achieving divine standards. The grace of God is teaching us to be marked by righteousness and godliness. And through this teaching ministry of the grace of God, and there's the transforming moral power of God's grace in our lives. So we've got doctrine, verse 11, practice, verse 12, and same again in verses 13 and 14. Practice based on doctrine. So the future prospect of the appearing of the glory of God in verse 13, that should have a practical application in our lives presently, which is what verse 14 is bringing to us. So our Savior's glorious future and our association with him in that revealed glory, it's all secured by his sacrifice. He gave himself for us, verse 14. And we are, on the basis of that sacrifice, verse 14 is telling us we're to be a sanctified people, purified, and a people that will be for his possession, set apart to the Lord Jesus, and a people who will be characterized practically by being zealous of good works, works that will be pleasing to Christ and pleasing to God. So we can see how the doctrine and the practice comes together in these verses. Just one distinction to note in verse 14 compared with verse 11 relative to the death of the Lord Jesus. In verse 11, it's the universal aspect of God's salvation in terms of the potential availability of salvation to all men. So there's that potential availability to all. And we know that the death of Christ at Calvary, his death has satisfied God's righteous throne eternally. That's the truth of propitiation, that God has been satisfied by the death of the Lord Jesus. And on the basis of that accepted sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that has made salvation available for all, to all men, for the whosoever will. So that's in verse 11. But here in verse 14, Christ gave himself for us, for believers who have personally received the Savior for salvation. So verse 14 is emphasizing more the effectual deliverance that his sacrifice and that his death has wrought specifically for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus. So there's a lot of very basic fundamental truths about salvation here in verse 14. It's one of these New Testament verses that is really packed with numerous aspects of the truth of salvation. So we think, who was it that gave himself for us? Well, verse 13 at the end of the verse says, it was our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So one so divinely great as he who gave himself for us. So this was a divine sacrificial act for us. He gave himself in death for us. And this speaks of his voluntary sacrifice. He willingly gave himself in death because no man could take his life from him. So his death was a definite voluntary act on the part of our Savior. He willingly gave himself. It was a comprehensively exhaustive act. And by that I mean in the sense that he gave himself in totality. He gave all that he could. He held back nothing. He could not give more than when he gave himself for us. And we have also emphasized in these, in this verse, the truth of his vicarious death. It was a death on behalf of others. He gave himself for us. That preposition for, it's the Greek preposition hooper, it's on behalf of us. So his death was a vicarious act. It was on our behalf. Not that we were worthy of this salvation. We are the unworthy creatures of his hand. And so it was also a supremely gracious act on our behalf because we are undeserving of the salvation that he provided when he gave himself. And then as the verse goes on, his sacrifice for us was a purposeful act. There was a purpose for it. In order that he might redeem us from all iniquity, the word is lawlessness. So there's a negative aspect of divine purpose connected with our redemption. Christ's sacrifice was to redeem us, to release us, to set us free from that condition of lawlessness. And then there's a positive aspect to divine purpose in order that we might be a people who will be, that he will purify us to himself. So that brings in the truth of the believer's sanctification. We are positionally sanctified. He has purified us to himself. And with that cleansing, Christ now makes us his own. And so the verse speaks of us as a peculiar people, the idea being a people for his own exclusive possession, a people for his special possession, and a people practically who will be zealous of good works. So Christ's sacrificial act for us at Calvary, it was a purposeful act. And there are those negative and there are those positive aspects of divine purpose in relation to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. So you can see that verse 14 touches on many Bible doctrines related to the truth of salvation. We have Christ's substitutionary sacrifice for us. He gave himself for us. We have our redemption to redeem us. We have our positional sanctification to be purified. We have Christ's possession of us, a people who belong especially to him. And then we have the practical expression of our salvation in terms of a zeal for good works that will be pleasing to our God. So a verse that is absolutely full of so many different aspects of the truth of salvation. Just thinking again about this expression, he gave himself for us. That's a phrase that is repeated at least six times over in the New Testament epistles, all of them in Paul's epistles, and this would be the last of those six references that Paul makes in his epistles to the fact that the Lord Jesus, he gave himself for us. And each of those references, they have their own particular emphasis. In some of them, our Savior giving himself has in view primarily our salvation, the sacrifice that he made for the forgiveness of our sins, for our deliverance from the bondage of our sins. So you get it in Galatians 1 verse 4, who gave himself for our sins. You get it in 1 Timothy 2 verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Again, in terms of the fullness of the unlimited provision of salvation, he gave himself a ransom for, on behalf of all. And then several of the references would speak of his willing, voluntary sacrifice on the cross and the underlying motivation of the Lord Jesus to give himself. And so it would bring in the thought of his love that motivated him to give himself. And so you can go to Galatians 2 verse 20, and the Apostle Paul speaking personally, he says, the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. And you can go to Ephesians chapter 5, and there, verse 2, it says, Christ also has loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So that emphasizes also the primary Godward aspect of the sacrifice of Christ, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And then you get another reference in that chapter in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so again, that brings in Christ's personal motivation in making that sacrifice to display his love for the church that will be forever his bride and will eternally delight his heart. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. So these different verses would emphasize different aspects of this tremendous truth that the Lord Jesus, he gave himself for us. But what is particularly emphasized in Titus 2:14 is the intended purpose and the outcome of our Savior's sacrifice relative to our lives presently as believers, as we live here in this world. And that is also brought out in Galatians 1 verse 4. He gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Here in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, in order that he might redeem us, the preposition is, away from all lawlessness. So there's a purpose here. And of course, we appreciate greatly all the blessings that flow to us because of Christ's sacrifice, because he willingly gave himself to the death of Calvary. But we're not just, as it were, basking in those blessings of salvation without also considering the responsibilities that it would bring to us and the expected outcome for our lives. So we need to see, as we might call it, the whole package of salvation in this regard. He gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He gave himself for us in order that he might redeem us away from all lawlessness. So there's to be this practical responsibility towards us and towards our lives in relation to the truth of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so this verse speaks about this word iniquity. And I've already said this is really the word lawlessness. And what does that word particularly bring to us? Well, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. It describes lawlessness, it describes in a general way the rebellion of sinners against God and the enmity in the sinful human heart towards God. And you get it actually defined in 1 John 3, verse 4. The verse says, everyone that practices sin practices also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's Darby's rendering of 1 John 3, verse 4. So sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness equates with sin. But I think it particularly describes the attitude of the sinful mind, the attitude of the sinful heart towards God, an attitude of lawlessness. Lawlessness would perhaps convey man's desire to please himself, man's desire to be guided by self-will only, with really complete disregard for God's will and what will please God. So it would obviously be impossible for a lawless unbeliever to please God. But as believers, salvation has changed us. Our hearts have been changed. We are no longer in that state of open rebellion or enmity against God. Obviously, we've been reconciled to God. This verse is telling us we're redeemed, delivered away from all lawlessness. And that gives us a desire to please God and a desire to submit to his will in our lives. Not my will, that's the lawless attitude of sinful man, but his will and a submission to that in our lives. And so there's the negative aspect of the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ to redeem us from all lawlessness. And then by way of positive purpose, there has been a sanctifying work of grace in our lives. God has changed us. He has cleansed us from the defilement of our sins. He has sanctified us to himself. And again, this is all based on the sacrifice of our Savior. Christ gave himself for us, not only to redeem us away from all lawlessness, but to purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. So that brings in the truth of our sanctification, set apart, purified for the pleasure of God himself. And that verb purify, the tense is the aorist tense, the point tense. So it indicates a work that has been accomplished, a work that has been completed in our lives as believers. We are perfectly cleansed from all the guilt and stain of sin. And that is why we are now suited to be a peculiar people for his possession, because of that sanctification and because we've been given a whole new standing before God as those who are positionally sanctified. So Christ giving himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, our Savior has broken the dominion of sin in our lives. He's paid the ransom price for sin when he shed his precious blood. And by giving himself for us to purify us to himself, he has positively removed the guilt, the stain of our sin. And we are now a positionally sanctified people, fitted, set apart to a holy God. So I mentioned, I think in verse 12, there's the thought there of the transforming moral power of the grace of God, teaching us to be different to unbelievers in our character. But here in verse 14, we might say it's the transforming moral power of the death of Christ, and what the death of Christ and the giving of himself is to accomplish in the life of every believer based upon his sacrifice, purifying us from the stain of our sin, bringing us to himself. And we're now a people who will be suited to be for his possession. This is tremendous truth. This is all based on what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us in his sacrifice and the outcome of it. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has made us a people for his own special possession. That's the idea of a peculiar people. He has made us his own exclusive ownership. That tells us how much he values us. That tells us how much we mean to him. We are his special treasured possession, a people for his own possession. And this peculiar people for his own possession, I think we should see it in its collective aspect here in this verse. And so I take it really to be representative of the church, the whole aspect of the church. Christ gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5:25. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. That church that is his body, that church which is his bride, and that church will be for the exclusive delight of his heart, a people for his own possession. And so I think that links up with the reference in Ephesians 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. And here in Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that we might be a people for his own possession, a peculiar people. It's said of Israel in Old Testament times that they're referred to as a peculiar treasure to God. You get that in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, the verse says to the people of Israel, if you will obey my voice indeed, and if you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. So you can see from that verse that that was conditional for the nation of Israel. It was contingent upon them being obedient to the commands of God. If you will keep my covenant, if you will obey my voice, says God, you will be a peculiar treasure to me. And we know that the nation of Israel failed to fulfill that. But for the church, for us here in verse 14, our special place in the heart of Christ, a people for his own possession, it's unconditional. It's in keeping with all the unconditional blessings of the new covenant that we enjoy. And so this is all a work of grace, a gracious work of God in all believers. And so from Christ's perspective, his part has been to give himself to redeem us by his sacrifice. He has purified us to himself. He has made us his own possession. But then at the end of the verse, there's something that is to be a responsibility for us, that we might be this people for his possession who will be zealous of good works. And I want to just finish this evening just thinking a little bit about what does that mean, to be zealous of good works. The word zealous indicates that this should be an uncompromising attitude on our part. We should have a zeal. We should have a passion to pursue these good works practically as we live for the one to whom we belong. We're a peculiar people, a people for his possession. So we're to be zealous of good works that will be pleasing to the one that we belong to. We know that we're not saved by those good works. The possession of salvation is by grace alone, not by works. And Paul tells us that in this epistle in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. And we get the same teaching, of course, in Ephesians 2. Grace alone saves. But also in Ephesians 2, there's the expectation that those that are saved will have a path of good works. So by grace we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So good works is often brought in association with the truth that salvation is by grace alone. And you notice in Titus, this epistle, that there are repeated exhortations that the believers should be marked by good works as a reality of salvation in our lives. So Titus 3 verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Titus 3 verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And he says, these things are good and profitable unto men. So we're to be a people zealous of good works. So what does that involve? Well, I'm sure that we would firstly think of such good works as acts of kindness. We would think of humanitarian relief that Christians can be involved in, providing relief for those who are in need. And there's obviously many ways in which that can be done. There are many organizations that we can support that operate throughout the world to help those that are in need. It might involve donating your time and your personal abilities in some specific way that you're able to provide resources where they're lacking. So we can think of missionary supplies. We can think of medical aid or providing resources in that way. Some specific expertise that you and I might have that we can give of our efforts, give of our time to be a help in a humanitarian way to those in other places where there is a need. So there's those types of good works. We're to be zealous of such good works. And we certainly applaud all such that are involved in good works, whether it's through assembly activities or whether it's through supporting other Christian-based organizations or even supporting organizations that do not specifically take the name of being Christian. But Titus 3 verse 8 says, these things are good and profitable unto men. So in whatever way we can help others, we would recognize that would be good and profitable unto men. But we also recognize that these kind of humanitarian good works, they're undertaken extensively by those who are not professing believers in the Lord Jesus. And so they're not part of this peculiar people, a people for his own possession. And they do not undertake that work specifically with the motivation to bear testimony for Christ or with the particular desire to honor the person of our Savior. And we know that there are unbelievers who may be very rich materially, and they will distribute a portion of their huge wealth to many good causes. And that, of course, is to be commended. But this verse is speaking about a peculiar people, a people for the Savior's own possession, who are zealous of good works, those who belong exclusively to Christ. And so there is to be a zeal for the kind of good works that I think would definitively honor the person of our Lord Jesus. And that would bring in acts of Christian service. That would bring in service where we bear testimony for the Lord Jesus. That would be the way in which we make known the gospel of God's grace. That would be the way that we can be involved in the distribution of the Word of God. That would be opportunities that we have to witness for our Savior and tell others that we come in contact with about him. Good works that would very much honor the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think being a people for Christ's possession who are zealous of good works, it would also involve acts of worshipful service. So as we would in a very deliberate, as we would in a very focused way, worship the Lord Jesus. I'm thinking of such acts as that of Mary of Bethany. You remember she anointed the Lord Jesus as she poured the spikenard upon him. And when the Saviour was rebuking Judas, who was criticising her, the Lord Jesus said to Judas, "Let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me." A good work on me. A good work that in a very specific way honours the person of the Lord Jesus. So being a people for his possession, zealous of good works, I think it brings in all these aspects of good works. It involves humanitarian works and the way in which we can be involved in that, and it involves ways in which we can be involved in Christian service and in a worshipful service that honours the person of the Lord Jesus. So this is all involved in being a people for his possession, zealous of good works. And we recognise here in verse 14 that this is the intended purpose of God in our redemption and in our sanctification. And we see here that it's all based upon what Christ did at Calvary. He gave himself for us. So verse 14 brings to us many of these important aspects of our salvation. And so may God bless his word to us again.